today to the final chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13. And in a few moments, I'll be reading verses 17 through 21 and asking you to follow along. One of the best books that I've ever read on pastoral counseling was written by a man named Bob Kellerman, a former pastor and educator who is now the semi-retired director of RPM Ministries, which stands for Resurrection Power Multipliers. Entitled Counseling Under the Cross, this book is a fascinating practical digest of how Martin Luther engaged in what is often called soul care. Now, that's not a role we often associate with the great reformer, is it? I mean, we focus much more on his courageous preaching and doctrinal precision and prolific writing than we do his Christian counseling. After all, those were the primary means by which the Protestant Reformation was launched back in the 16th century, right? It's important to note, however, that the very same gospel that informed Martin Luther's theology, which seemed to fly in the face of so many opponents, also informed his pastoral ministry, which made a huge difference in the lives of many, many church members, both near and far. In fact, much like our author in Hebrews, Martin Luther was known to correspond even much more frequently with fellow Christians who were facing discouragement, suffering, and confusion of various kinds. He patiently addressed their practical concerns about discipleship to Jesus every bit as much as their doctrinal questions. He did this sometimes by letter and sometimes face-to-face. We just don't hear as much about the contents of those letters and conversations in which he offered his Christ-centered biblical counsel. We hear much more about his taking bold stands in various times and being in danger of his life because of his great faith. At any rate, the soul care that Martin Luther consistently provided to his own friends and countless others centered on what Dr. Kellerman describes as ministries of sustaining, healing, reconciling, and guiding. Those are the things that most Christians need from time to time in their lives. And all of these, Kellerman says, were centered in the gospel of Christ crucified, risen, reigning, and coming again. So Martin Luther carried out his pastoral counseling by letter or in person using the same ideas that he found so compelling when he preached the gospel or wrote his defenses of various doctrines. I couldn't help but think, as I reread a portion of that book this past week, these are the very same ministries that our pastor in Hebrews has been offering us for the past 13 chapters. The very same things that were at the core of Martin Luther's pastoral soul care are the things that we have been listening to from this author in Hebrews for the entirety of the book. Now, he may not have used the same terminology, but he's been exhorting us, hasn't he? He's been warning us, he's been reassuring us, and he has been instructing us about how to find our all-sufficient Redeemer and guide in Jesus alone. And he keeps insisting that the great salvation Jesus came to offer us cannot be found in even the most dedicated religious activity. Certainly not in any kind of man-centered theology or efforts. It all depends on what Christ has already done. And to turn away from that, he keeps telling us, is to turn away from that which will help our souls be healthy. It is not our own efforts. It is not man-centered religion that counts. It is persevering faith in the Lord. And that's been the message we've been reading from Hebrews from the very first. Such faith, we've learned, affects not just our future eternal destinies, but our daily spiritual lives as well. You can't just say, well, the gospel meant a lot to me back when I was a kid or a young person. I trusted Christ for the first time, became a member of the church, and got my ticket out of hell into heaven, and that's been the end of it. No, no. Faith in Jesus Christ, enduring faith, is still what sustains us and heals us and guides us day by day. We've heard that over and over again in this book, and I hope that you have picked that up. Trust in Jesus that is genuine radically changes the way we live and work and study and engage in our home life and relate to other people. It affects everything about us. It is the ongoing means by which we appropriate the grace of God in Christ, which, of course, is the source of our spiritual health as individual believers and the church. Now, what happens from time to time? Even among the most conscientious Christians and the most faithful church members, guess what sometimes happens? We start minimizing the gospel. Or we start assuming it. We just start looking at it as something that has always been there, that's always important, and that will always be preached in the church. Sometimes we start focusing on something other than the gospel. We just kind of forget about it for a while, and guess what happens? When that occurs, our souls become sick and require care. It's just like your body. If there are certain things that you don't take care of in your body, or if you happen to pick something up that was passed on to you by somebody else, then your body grows sick and it requires the care of a physician. Well, what are we to do in such cases when our souls grow sick? Well, some people will be quick to say we can self-medicate using the Bible. And certainly we can. We should do that, right? But there are times even when that, in certain circumstances, is not quite enough. Well, how about relying on the brothers and sisters we have in the church? Shouldn't we do that too? Well, of course. And they, to a certain degree, can help restore your health as well. But according to Scripture, the primary care of souls has been entrusted by God not so much to members of the church as to leaders within the church, especially those who have been called to the ministry of the Word, which is why our inspired author, who, as we've already seen, does have a pastor's heart, says the following. And I invite you now to follow along, beginning in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, before you conclude that the man who originally wrote these words, or the man who is now standing before you preaching them to you, is hopelessly self-serving, would you please consider the context? I mean, it's true enough that this passage calls for some rather bold, practical responses on the part of church members. Did you see them? Submission, obedience, cooperation, and intercession. For any church leader to command such things may sound like the height of ministerial arrogance and entitlement. But notice the counterbalancing mention of certain things that will ultimately prove beneficial and to responsive church members, things like faithful watch care over their souls, the advantageous reception of much-needed ministry, the mutual support and personal equipping of church leaders' prayers, and so on. So I want you to see that this text is as much a summary of pastoral responsibility as it is a call to Christian responsiveness. It is a biblical summary of what I'm calling soul care in the church. What can we learn together then about this mutually beneficial ministry relationship that God has seen fit to put us in together? I'll suggest two basic components today, and I want to address them from the perspective that the Bible almost always seems to adopt, and that is that of leadership having the greater burden of responsibility. All right, so even though this is directed toward these church members, I think in the back of his mind, our author was saying, I'm telling you all of these things knowing that I and other leaders in the church have a great responsibility before God. Therefore, you are to respond according to his plan. And I think this will come out as we go today. Would you first then please notice with me that soul care in the church involves accountable oversight. Accountable oversight. The commands of verse 17 may appear first in the text, obey, submit, let them do their work with joy. But the underlying justification for these commands still takes precedence. Stated simply, that justification is that the Lord has wisely and sovereignly assigned to church leaders a sacred duty in his house. You pick that up? And they will answer to him ultimately about how faithfully they carry out that duty. So it's quite appropriate, I think, to begin with the responsibility of church leaders, which he assumes here, but can be stated in a couple of statements. Number one, church leaders are to keep watch over the souls of the members under their care. They are to keep watch over the souls of the members under their care. You know, that word for keeping watch here is the same one, not surprisingly, used in other contexts to describe shepherds tending their flocks or sentries guarding a military outpost. You may be familiar with what some of the prophets said when they described watchmen on the walls of a city. They too were accountable for the oversight of what was happening in that city, and especially at the city gates. So that word was still used even in those contexts. Church leaders then have been granted spiritual oversight of God's people by the Lord himself. He has commanded that they lead, feed, protect, and care for them. Now, when he says that you're to keep watch over their souls, or church leaders are to do that, he's not talking about just the inward part of life, okay? The word soul doesn't just mean everything on the inside. It's a way of referring to people as whole persons. So basically, he's not saying that their physical needs are unimportant. It's just their spiritual lives that are important. It's saying, listen, you need to minister them as whole people. They are bodies and souls, and they relate not only to the world around them and to the people in the church, they also relate, obviously, to God. Not only do leaders have received this vital ministry from God, number two, they will also give account of their watch care to God. Now, how should people feel about that? And I'm talking about somebody who might be considering taking a leadership position in the church. Well, if you're a qualified man for the office of pastor, you know what Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:1? It is a noble thing to aspire to the office of overseer. It's a noble thing to want to be in that position of leadership in the church. But James 3:1 says, not many of you should become teachers, for we who teach will be judged more strictly. You see it? So there is this idea of certain authority that's passed down, but that is not something to be sought for any other reason than the calling of God. Because if you seek to be a leader, a spokesman for God in the church, what happens is you immediately increase the level of your accountability to the God whose word you say that you are proclaiming. So it's very, very important to understand that. And it must be in light of this God-given sacred trust, which carries great privilege and honor, but also great responsibility and accountability. It is in light of that trust that we next consider the response of church members, which include three elements. This is what applies to every person who is seated here today, and every one of us, even those of us who are in positions of ministry, answer to somebody, right? We have somebody whom God has put in authority over us. So here's what he says the response should be. Number one, members are to practice biblical obedience to their leaders. Now, that sounds pretty good to me. But he's not talking about blind, absolute obedience here, is he? And he's not talking about fawning obedience. That's how churches and denominations turn into cults. People start giving absolute obedience to their leaders, and some human personality so impresses them that they want to just obey and give their whole lives. That is a danger, a recipe for disaster, actually. Christians, you are to obey the things your pastor and other leaders say only insofar as they concur with what God says. In support of that claim, would you look briefly back up to verse 7 of this same chapter? We studied this last week. Notice that the exhortation to remember, consider, and imitate church leaders, past and present, are based squarely on the fact that they spoke what? The Word of God to you. That's the basis of your responsiveness to those in leadership positions in the church. They are called to speak the Word of God to you. That's where the authority comes from. It's not from some man, and it's not even from some office. It is rather that you're to obey your leaders because through them you can hear the voice of God. Now, by the same token, if you choose to ignore or disobey those who speak the Word, I mean, provided that they're doing so faithfully and accurately, then it's the same thing as disobeying God Himself. And speaking of authority, element number two is that members are to yield respectful submission to their leaders. Notice, obey and submit to them. Now, obviously, these two responses belong together, but here's the distinction between them. I found this, and I thought this was really helpful. If obedience applies mainly to the leader's teaching, then submission relates primarily to the leader's function. Does that make sense? If you hear the voice of God and it is consistent with what He says in His Word, then you too are to obey the teaching. And therefore, you are to submit yourself in meaningful ways to the function or the role that God has placed the church leader in over you. So, biblical submission to church leaders, just like a wife's submission to her husband or children's submission to their parents, citizens' submission to the governing authorities, even Christians' mutual submission to each other, all of that recognizes that God has ordained a certain authority structure. Why? To ensure and promote flourishing in marriage and in the home, in society, and in the body of Christ. That's why God has done it. God has put these authority structures in place not for the power of somebody in a position of leadership, but for the good of all of those who are together submitting to them. That's the way God has always intended it to be. Everywhere there is an authority that He has put over someone, it is for their flourishing and their good and ultimately His own glory. So total submission or allegiance is due to God alone. We know that. But to honor His will and ensure His blessings, we voluntarily yield to those He has set over us. And by the way, we recognize fully that they are not above us in terms of dignity or equality, but rather in terms of order and functionality. The alternative to such submission by church members, by the way, is chaos. Competition, power struggles, bitterness, and a diminished witness for Christ. I'm sure you've probably witnessed that before. It's the same thing that happens when church leaders abuse the authority that God has given them. Things begin to fall apart because it's not what God ordained. And so you have to understand, again, this beautiful balance that God has established and said, yes, I want to care for your souls through these people that I have put over you, but at the same time, I expect them to do only that which will honor and reflect my words to them. And you are to submit to them in that sense. Number three, members are also to offer supportive cooperation to their leaders. Now once again, at the risk of appearing totally self-serving, I suggest that you ask something like this every time you're called to respond to a leader in the Lord's church. And I mean whether you're responding directly or indirectly, verbally or silently, publicly or privately. Every time that you make some kind of response to a church leader, ask yourself this: what response of mine would maximize the joy and minimize the grief of this leader? Now hang on, okay? Hang on, because I'm gonna come back again and explain the responsibility that is involved in that. But how many times do you judge your or assess your response to anybody that way? Most of the time, it's, what do I feel good about? What's going to make me feel better? What is my right in this situation? Why not pause and say, what is going to help this person be joyful and be able to fulfill the ministry that God has called them to? That's the question that I encourage you to ask. Not just what would make him happy or what would make him more pay more attention to me or my ideas. No, but what could enable him or her to do that which God has called them to do with great joy and not have to face the discipline, perhaps, of God? That seems to be the gist of verse 17b. Let your leaders do their soul care in the church with joy and not with sadness. And the word there is actually groaning. Don't cause them to groan. You see, just as church members may suffer distress and grief if pastors and teachers ignore their true spiritual needs, which happens, so church leaders will not be able to minister well if they're forced to labor in a suspicious and hostile environment. So, helping them serve with joy and not groaning is not only to their benefit, and let me just say it, it's not only to my benefit, to our benefit as leaders, it's also to your benefit, because you thereby receive the kind of care that God wants you to have for your soul. Now, this always assumes that we're all seeking the Lord. We're seeking to honor Him above all else. We're not trying to promote ourselves or our agendas. We're trying to follow what He says in His Word. When we work together in this balanced way, guess what? He is honored, the gospel is proclaimed, and His kingdom is built up, as well as the church. All of us, of course, are going to fail from time to time, members and leaders alike, which is why we also need to cultivate grace and forgiveness and patience in the church as well. But let me assure you, as your pastor, I pledge to ask you a similar question when I minister to you. And I think every leader in our church would say the same thing. We would try to ask, what will help our brothers and sisters best submit to Jesus' authority and accomplish His will and grow in fruitfulness in His kingdom, you see? And if that same kind of arrangement is made, guess what? We're going to honor the Lord and He's going to be glorified. If the Lord of the church has ordained accountable oversight for His people and obedient, submissive, cooperative responsiveness enhances that design, then we should all seek one another's advantage instead of our own and strive to outdo one another in showing love, honor, and respect. Fair enough? That's what the Word of God says. Well, second today, soul care in the church not only involves accountable oversight, in fact, it is built that way, it also involves prayerful dependence. Prayerful dependence is what soul care in the church really rests upon. I think one of the most honest and refreshing requests that any leader can make, or any Christian for that matter, is pray for us. And that's what he says. Did you notice? I've known a lot of silver-tongued preachers in my day, and you probably have too. I've known a lot of successful pastors, at least according to the metrics that we generally use to measure such things these days. But the church leaders that I most respect and want to emulate are those who are humble enough to honestly depend on and ask for prayer. Amen. In fact, the people that I know personally, their ministries have been the most successful in terms of what God says, or what He defines as success. Those who are humble enough to say, I can't do this, I could never make it without the prayers of God's people. Way back in the dark ages, when I was first considering ministry, I'm talking about the mid-1980s, before Cindy and I were married and when I had just started taking seminary courses through extension at OBU, I met a pastor who I would later get to know much better through one of the Baptist associations here in Oklahoma. I don't remember how long he had been at his church at the time, but he was very soft-spoken, he was very kind, and obviously very committed to his ministry of the Word as overseer of that congregation. Well, 40 years later, 40 years after that first meeting, he is still at that same church and still making quite a difference for the kingdom of God. It's not a huge church by any means, but he's still there. And I'm not going to tell you the church because you might know him. But I remember meeting him for the first time and being impressed with not his flowery language, and not necessarily the size of his church, but simply that he was faithfully making a difference. People were coming to know Christ. People were being discipled. People were going to the mission field from his church. His church was involved in a number of things locally. And I remember, though, that whenever I said any kind of a word of congratulations about that or said, "Boy, I heard your church is doing great. That's fantastic," he would always respond in the same way. He would always say, "Well, pray for me, David. Pray for me." And I think what he was saying is, it's not me. I don't want it to be about me. I don't want to get any kind of a big head. You're saying these nice things, and I receive them. But I'm pointing to God, and I'm saying, I can't do this without the prayer that you're offering me. In fact, I prayed for him this last week because he's still serving the Lord, still doing a great job there at the church that he served for 4 decades. You see, that's what I've tried to emulate. That's something that I learned, is ask people to pray for you. Don't be ashamed of that. It's not because, you know, some people, you know, you ask, "Well, will you pray for me?" "Oh, what's wrong? What's happened? What have you done?" No, we need prayer. You need my prayers as your pastor, but I need your prayers as well. Every leader in this church needs your regular and fervent prayers. You need to pray for your teachers. You need to pray for those that you're serving alongside in some ministry of the church. You need to lift them up and make that a priority. And this is something that we need to learn if we haven't done it as faithfully as we should have. But you notice it comes out right here. Wise leaders know they need prayer. Does this surprise you that Jesus himself asked his own disciples to pray for him? You remember he did that, especially near the end of his life. Paul requested prayer from his churches regularly. The early church couldn't have survived without prayer, as we read in the book of Acts. There has always been a sense of mutual dependency within the churches that are healthy and God-honoring and make a difference in the world. And that dependency has been first upon God, obviously, but also between the members of the church, but especially between the members and the leaders of the church. There's this special relationship that is based on this discipline of praying and interceding for one another. Again, putting the onus where the Bible does, consider the prayers of church members for their leaders. Now, this is what what our author writes or asks his readers for in verse 18, and I would humbly ask it of you. Members are to pray first that their leaders will maintain a clear conscience. Amen. Now, I think that means a clear conscience before God first, but also before other people. We are sure that we have a clear conscience, is what our author says, but it seems rather obvious that he wants that inner sense of purity and peace to persist. It's like he's saying, we have a clear conscience. We believe we're doing what God has called us to do, but we don't want that ever to change, so pray for us. He knew that if selfish motives like pride or greed or lust for power, sometimes even self-pity, if those things invade and infect a leader's hearts, he or she will soon fall into even greater temptation and sin, and God's people will end up suffering greatly for it. So one of the reasons that you pray for me is so that I may maintain a clear conscience by doing what God has called me to do, so that I won't fall into something that would actually injure you. Amen. Or the cause of Christ more broadly. It's possible to put a number of helpful safeguards in place, of course. I try to do that myself. But there's nothing more conducive to leaders' clear consciences than church members who pray for them regularly and fervently. I promise you that if there's anything in my life that would tend to distract me or get me off course a little bit, to know that you are praying for me, for one thing, and then just for the fact that God knows you are praying for me, that is the greatest safeguard that I could possibly have. So I covet your prayers in that regard. Members should also pray that their leaders render honorable service. Again, service to God first and foremost, but largely through faithfulness to whatever ministry God has called them to. God has called some to preach and teach, some to lead in worship, some to care for different age groups, some to meet various physical needs, some to lead certain ministries, groups, or classes. I'm not trying to completely obliterate the distinction between members and pastors here, okay? I'm not trying to do that. But at the same time, there are certain church leaders that may not even have a stated position or function that's well known, and yet they're still leaders. They're still called of God, are they not? To help serve in His church. And so to that extent, you are to pray for them and pray that they will render honorable service to Him. Because I know of nobody that's in any position of leadership in our church that doesn't want to walk worthy of the Lord and His calling in their life. So pray for them. Also pray that church leaders will provide personalized ministry. Did you pick that up? I mean, I know this is a little bit kind of a personal greeting section here. But he actually speaks about being personally involved in their lives. John Piper once wrote a very relevant book aimed mainly at his fellow pastors entitled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. And what he was getting at in that book was not that church leaders shouldn't be organized and, you know, well-informed and should do all things with excellence. That's obviously true. What he was trying to argue against was the sense of professional distance or detachment that checked off all of the items on the job description and yet kept people that they were ministering to at arm's length. That's the definition of professional ministry, you know. I get up here and offer my sermons and do what little other administrative things I must do, but as far as that, you know, I'm kind of separated from all you underlings out there, you know. That cannot be the case. We are not professionals in that sense. We are called to be servants and fellow partakers of the grace of God in Christ. So I think that's why he intensifies his request for prayer. He says, I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be with you soon. It's as if he realized that, you know what, I can write you a letter. I can minister to you from a distance and trust you to interact with your church leaders that are there with you, but I want to be restored to you. I want to have a direct contact with you. As Paul sometimes told his churches, I want us to be mutually uplifted by the exchange of grace that we have in the Lord. So he wanted to be involved in the lives of his people. And let me tell you, for somebody like me, who loves to preach and teach and spends a huge chunk of my time preparing to do that, this is a challenge. It's not that I don't want to do it. It is that I sometimes neglect to make time to do that. So pray for me in that respect, that I might have a very personal ministry. But of course, the road of intercessory prayer runs both ways, doesn't it? And so, in what has to be one of the most beautiful benedictions in the New Testament, this prayed for leader now prays for his people. So we see a great example here of the prayers that godly church leaders pray for their members. So if you are a leader in our church, these are the kinds of things that you should pray for those who are under your care. Leaders pray fervently, for instance, that church members might be spiritually equipped to obey God. Amen. Spiritually equipped to obey God. That's really the gist of this petition of the prayer, though it doesn't appear until verse 21. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will. That's where it's ultimately headed. I want to pray that you have everything that you need to obey God. I'm going to come back to that phrasing again before we're through to explain what such divine equipping entails, but just know that right now, you need to pray, if you're a leader, I need to pray for you that you'll be able to do God's will. Leaders also pray that members might be inwardly transformed to please God. You see, outward obedience is essential, no doubt, but not in a simply dry and dusty way, you know, where you just say, well, I gotta obey God, kind of like, I gotta go to the dentist, you know, it's just something that you have to do. No, you should be so transformed in heart that you actually want to obey God. You actually have this inner desire to do what is pleasing to Him. So there you cover not only the actual acts of obedience, but actually the heart of obedience. So this also, author also prays that God may work in us, and he even includes himself there, that which is pleasing in His sight. So if you want to be a useful intercessor, or if you are a leader in our church, ask God to increase believers' obedience to every command of His, yes, but also to shape their hearts to want to obey Him out of love and devotion. You remember what we read back in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So pray that they might have faith and believe in their hearts significantly enough to want to please Him. Overall, of course, leaders pray that those in their care might be eternally enabled to glorify God. Now, that's one of those huge, massive prayers that we find in this benediction, but it's one that must be prayed specifically for members of the church. You ought not to back away from praying such huge prayers as the one that we find here. And every prayer for divine equipping to do God's will and please Him should be offered through Christ. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's a similar quote is found in the book of Colossians where it says, to Him, that is to Jesus, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. One of the key for church leaders or any others who wish to pray like this is to remember who God is. And I want you to see how in this benediction this is unfolded to us. It's not positive wishful thinking in your praying that's going to make the difference. It's not pastoral pep talks that will help Christians walk with God. And it is not threats or coercion or guilt trips that help people to walk in the way that pleases God. You know what it is? It's prayer that believes in God, that He is the following things. Number one, He is a saving God. A saving God. That's what's behind the fact that He's called the God of peace. May the God of peace, which means He's the one who brings reconciliation between Himself and sinners through the cross of His Son, as well as a calm sense of well-being within the heart and among the members of the body of Christ. All of that peace results because God is a saving God. We must also pray believing that He is an almighty God. Amen. We have all kinds of clues and evidence that He is powerful. I mean, He not only created all things, He not only sustains all things, as we've already seen, He is also the one who brought back from the dead the Lord Jesus. No more powerful expression of God's power than that, and no more life-changing than that. So we believe He's a saving God. We believe He's an almighty God. We believe also that despite His greatness, He's also a caring God. Did you notice? He loved us and saved us through the risen Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep. So He's been talking about pastoral care, but He points us back to the ultimate shepherd of the sheep, and that is Christ. He's a caring God. He's also a faithful God who established and maintains our undeserved relationship with Him through the blood of the eternal covenant. Did you notice that? Something that we could never do on our own. And He is an able God. One with limitless resources. He is able to equip you with everything good. Now, I told you that I would come back to that word equipping, and I want you to see what this means to you personally. These are the things that I'm praying for you, and we ought to pray for one another as well. The word He uses is a common one and can suggest one or two things. In fact, I think in this case, it probably means both. God is able to supply what is lacking in your life, that is, to equip you or outfit you in the sense of making you complete to please Him by doing His will. That's one nuance of the word. He actually completes you by His equipping. But God is also able to repair what is broken in your life. And that is the second nuance of that word. And it's the same word that is used in the Gospels about fishermen who are mending their nets. God can mend you so that you are able to do His will. So not only where you are incomplete, but where you are wounded or broken, God can equip you to do His will. And He'll do that in response to prayer. So these are the assurances that we as church leaders depend on as we pray for you. And remember, it's a package deal of mutual dependence, right? We pray for you, you pray for us. Fair enough. I close with one other observation of Dr. Kellerman's made about Martin Luther's pastoral soul care in the church. I thought this was really interesting. In his own life and ministry, it took Luther a long time to realize this and begin to apply it to his counseling ministry. He had grown up with a terrifying fear of God based on his belief that the divine righteousness that he read about in Scripture was nothing more than God's uncompromising standard of judgment. He said when he first contemplated the fact that he was a righteous God, he said, I hated God because I knew that I could never live up to his righteousness, and therefore I was doomed to his wrath. The reason that Martin Luther first became a monk was a rash promise that he made when he was caught outside during a thunderstorm and thought he was going to be struck by lightning. He actually fell on his face in fear and promised God that he would become a monk if he actually was spared. And that's how Martin Luther first entered the monastery. But through more careful Bible study, what Martin Luther discovered is that righteousness is not just God's uncompromising standard by which he judges. Righteousness is also a gift that he offers people, not by their works, not by their striving, but through simple faith in Jesus Christ. And that changed everything about Martin Luther's view of God. He said, I could finally love this God that I had hated all these years before. And I began to be able to share with people, this God who is your judge is also your Father. He also loves you with great love. And he proved that by sending his son to die for you. So the whole upshot is that Martin Luther discovered that God was not just a judge who pardons sinners, although he does do that. He is also a father who welcomes sinners. And that changed everything about his ministry. Because no longer did he point the finger at people and say, you've done this wrong. You have failed God. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You're going to face the wrath of God. Those things are all true, but that's only one side of the picture. Amen. In Christ, he was now able to say, in Christ, you are forgiven. You are part of the beloved. You are part of the family. And what father, even if he is a strict disciplinarian, does not welcome his children into his presence? Not just once, but forever. And one day will welcome them into his very home. So you see, when you're talking about soul care in the church, what you're talking about is gifted, called leaders who are overseeing, in God's wisdom and by his word, responsive, caring members who want to please God in all that they do. And when we each carry out our responsibilities and honor God, then what happens is we see him as just that kind of sustaining, nurturing, healing, loving God. Is he a God who expects our holiness? Yes, we've already seen that. Is he a God that will judge those who fail to respond to the good news of Jesus? Yes, he will. But he doesn't do it delightfully. He does it reluctantly and based only on the rejection of the good news by those who have been offered it. So let me just encourage you folks, we have a ministry that is marvelous and God-pleasing and joyous. And if we will fulfill our various responsibilities in praying for each other, supporting each other, cooperating with each other in the Great Commission, then indeed we will find that our souls are healthy and that we, in the manner of speaking, grow fat in the things of God. Let's pray together. Father, I want to thank you again, as I often do, for the undeserved privilege of serving as a pastor in one of your churches. And Lord, it's not something that I initially sought. It was not something that I felt that I was equipped for. And there are still times when I feel like I've just not measured up. But by your grace, I am who I am, and I am becoming who you are making me. And along with the prayers of faithful people like the ones that are seated here before me today, I know that you are going to use all of us to make this church what it ought to be. Help us to function not as just those who come to soak up spiritual truth and joy, but actually to share the good news far and wide. You're doing that in ways that we can see, and we give you the praise for that. And so I pray that you would help us not only as leaders in the church, but also as members to respond to you first and then to one another in these ways that you have commanded us today. And I pray that we would do it all, not so that we would just be comfortable and be able to coast in our Christian lives, but so that we would be challenged afresh to look beyond our own needs, to see the needs that are out there that you have called us to meet. And Father, we'll do so with a joy that is unspeakable because we know that you're producing fruit in us that glorifies you. And as I've been reminded of several different times this past week, the joy of pleasing you is greater than any other joy we could have in this life.